Invite you to turn with me again to Genesis chapter 1 as we continue our series there. That's page 1 in the Pew Bible. We have a big undertaking before us this morning, but we trust that the Lord will help and bless this as we consider Genesis 1 verses 3 through 25 and particularly verses 9 through 25, picking up where we left off last Sunday morning. But give attention to the reading of God's Word now, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly across above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, our theme for this morning listed in the bulletin as the fullness of creation. That's a workable theme. If you want to stick with that, you can keep that. But I thought on further reflection that perhaps a more helpful theme for this morning, a theme that more helpfully captures particularly verses 20 and following, is the origin of species. And yes, I am riffing on Charles Darwin, the origin of species. And the reason that we're going to riff on Darwin in the title of his famous or infamous book, depending on which side of the aisle you're approaching it from, is that Genesis chapter 1 gives us a very clear account of the origin of species. And the account given here in Genesis chapter 1 does not in any way, shape, or form resemble the account set forth by Charles Darwin in his book some 200 years ago. For what we see in Genesis chapter 1, first of all, is not a process that is random in any sense of the word. And of course, ultimately, it is some element of random process that lies underneath what we know as the evolutionary theory. Whether we talk about the origin of the cosmos themselves, how the Earth, the universe came to be, and where they came from, how what kind of process led to their origin or their presence. But we see rather God creating with specific purpose, with intention, with wisdom, with care, with a plan. It's very common in our day to talk about the search for life, or at least life-supporting planets. To look, and it's been noted time and time and time again, and it's fascinating to see the blindness of natural man in this assertion, but it's been asserted time and time and time again that the Earth, as small and inconsequential as it is in light of the greater cosmos, in light of the universe, the Earth being nothing more than a speck in the grand scope, the seemingly infinite scope of the universe. And it is truly remarkable, many have said, that the Earth alone, the third rock from the sun, has the peculiar elements that are necessary to support life. Why is this? Well, Genesis chapter 1 gives us a reason for this. So let's notice in the first place, as we talk about the origin of species this morning, that God created the world to be inhabited. We read in verses 1, or in verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty." And last week we considered how it was that God in days 1 through 3 addresses the issue of formlessness. The issue of this primal world, if you will, this unformed world that is covered over by the deep. And we see on days 1 through 3, through the creation of light, through the differentiation between night and day, through the creation of the heavens separating the lower waters from the upper waters, and then on day 3, the creation of the dry land and the creation of green plants, how it is that God addressed the formlessness of the world. So we find, in contrast to verse 2, by the time we get to verse 12, we find a world that is eminently fitted for man and beast. We find a world in which there is light. And those of you who have spent any time studying science know how necessary light is to the vast majority of life forms on the earth. But also alongside of light, undoubtedly, heat. For is there not a chill? In verse 2, it seems that there is a coldness, a frigidness even to verse 2, unfit to support life. But also the creation of an atmosphere made up of just the right proportions of various gases in order to support human and animal life. And then the creation of dry land, Who can imagine a world without dry land? How on earth, no pun intended, could men or animals exist in a world in which there was no dry land? And yet, picture it. There we are, day three, the dawning of day three. Now there is light. Now there is an atmosphere. There are clouds scudding across the sky. And yet, beneath this sky is this watery earth. And God speaks. And suddenly, an incredible upheaval begins as mountains shoot up, as valleys sink low, as water begins to drain. This is the way in which Psalm 104 describes what happened on day three. You've perhaps noticed that we've been singing from Psalm 104 the last 2 weeks, and we'll be singing from Psalm 104, Lord willing, again this morning. And that is because Psalm 104, in a poetic way, note this, in a poetic way, pictures for us what happened in the narrative of Genesis chapter 1. And so we find mountains forming, we find valleys forming, we find rock formation, many of the rock layers that we see today in different parts of the world undoubtedly formed on day three, barring those that contain fossils, just in case you're wondering. And now there is land. But imagine it, bare land. Barren, unfit to feed or sustain life. But then we read in verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation. I believe, by the way, this should be a comma, not a colon. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it. We find God creating on day three now, in addition to the dry land, creating three broad categories of plant life, all the way from that which acts as a ground cover. In America, that would be grass. Different ecosystems. You might be thinking of moss or something like that. But these low-growing ground cover types of plants, and now a mid-level plant that bears fruit, thinking particularly probably of vegetables and different low-growing fruits, and now trees. Massive trees. We're not to understand simply edible fruits here, but any kind of tree that bears a fruit with its seed in it on day three. And we read at the end of verse 11, and it was so. But notice additionally, on day three, the fact that as God is creating the world to be inhabited, he does not create simply one or two or even several plant species from which later plant forms will evolve. But rather, God creates a world ready to be inhabited. It's not as if God is building a house and he puts a 1 foot square of carpet in the corner of the room and says, now, over time and natural processes, carpet will eventually cover the whole room. No, God creates a world. Can I use the word upholstered? He upholsters the world with the great variety of plant life that we see today. The plant life that you see even in places like Alaska, all the way to the rainforests of the Amazon. Plants that like dry ground, no doubt, cacti and things like that, each fitted to their ecosystem. He upholsters the world in preparation for life, because his intention is that the world be inhabited. And he creates according to kind, not creates with simply potential. But he creates also a world that has the built-in capacity to reproduce. Right? There's not just simply the lifespan of these trees or these plants and they die and now there's no longer any kind of plant life, that eventually the plant life just ceases to exist. In contrast, by the way, to perhaps some of the narratives that are being pushed in our own day. But he creates a world in which reproduction is built in, that the whole point of these fruits bearing their seed is that the seeds will fall to the ground, that they will grow, and that the world will continually be replenished with vegetation necessary to sustain life. And then we find day 4, verse 14. God creating the heavenly bodies. But perhaps we come to an objection here, don't we? For after all, here we are on day 4, and yet didn't we say that God created light on day 1? And how can it be, first of all, that there was light apart from the sun? And there is a very simple answer here, though it's not going to satisfy necessarily your intellectual curiosity. And the answer is this. The world exists. Everything that we observe about the world is within the finite box, the very finite box of our experience. And isn't it true that 4 years ago, we would have said that what we've been through in 2020 and 2021 is basically not possible? Because during our earthly lives, we had never experienced a world in which everything was completely shut down. But that I use that simply as an illustration of the fact that our experience is extremely limited, and it imposes limitations even upon our mind and our ability to conceive. And now how much more so as we come to deal with the living God, the God, by the way, who is eternally existent, who when Genesis 1 verse 1 opens is already there, is already active, is already full within himself. The God who, by the way, has the power to speak what is not into existence simply by uttering the word. And then who are we to impose the limitations of our experience, the way that we observe things to happen, upon what God has done? And I believe that a point that is often overlooked is that the Bible actually begins and ends with light that does not proceed from the sun. Boys and girls, did you know that? The story of the Bible is a circle, such that Genesis 1 meets and kisses Revelation 22. For in Genesis chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 22, we find a pristine, perfect world in which there is no sorrow, there is no suffering, there is no disease, there is no death. A world in which God is all in all and recognized by all of his creatures to be all in all. And a world in which has no need of either the sun or the moon to give light. For we read in Revelation 21 verse 23 that the New Jerusalem, quote, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. See, there's an analogy between Genesis chapter 1 and Revelation 21. Revelation 22 verse 5 says further that we will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Is then it really a problem for the believing mind to grapple with the concept that there was light before there was sun? Isn't it remarkable, actually, as a matter of fact, when we begin to really consider what Genesis 1 is saying, that the light of God, the glory of God, the radiance of God could actually be in some way reflected by and relegated in our experience to the sun? We're told, actually, after all, that the sun is just one big gaseous orb that is burning, that there's no control, by the way, whether it burns hotter or colder. And there's two different ideas that seem to be prevalent. One idea being that eventually the sun is going to burn so hot that the world is just going to burn, or that the sun is going to finally be extinguished. There's not going to be any light. But God says on day four that He created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And notice, by the way, two things. First of all, notice the way in which the creation of the stars is described. Verse 16, He also made the stars. Like, just matter of fact. Just so to speak in a very humanistic way, that God flings His hand and the stars spread across the sky. Now, in New Jersey, we can't really appreciate that. Sorry, I keep coming back to that. In the northern reaches of Canaan, otherwise known as Michigan, you begin to gather some appreciation for this. But how much more a place like Death Valley? A place where the light pollution, the human light pollution, is so small, and you are actually swallowed up and consumed by the immensity of the night sky and stars upon stars upon stars upon stars. And all that we read in Genesis 1 is, oh, He created the stars too, by the way. How great, how majestic is our God. But also what we find here throughout Genesis chapter 1, but maybe especially so in verses 14 through 19, we find Moses giving a polemic. We find Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, bringing a much needed corrective to the understanding. Because again, Genesis is written to the people who have just been led out of the land of Egypt. And they had lived in the land of Egypt for roughly 400 years. Now, to get an idea of how long 400 years is, let's rewind 400 years in American history. And that brings us to 1622. Where was America then? All but non-existent, as we know it. Settlers just beginning to come. Of course, Native American peoples here and others perhaps who had voyaged here earlier. All of this to say, generation after generation after generation after generation of Israelite children had grown up in a pagan context. And the Egyptians, of course, had their own pantheon of gods. And among those gods were sun god and moon god and star gods. And that was very common, by the way, for the people of Moses' day to worship the heavenly bodies. And here in Genesis chapter 1, Moses is saying, absolutely not. The sun is not a god. The moon is not a god. The stars are not a god. And has that gone away, by the way? Isn't this idea, isn't this concept still prevalent in our own world through the idea of astrology, for example, that the movement of the stars actually tells you what is going to happen in your life, that you can look at your horoscope and so on and so forth? And Moses says, no. These bodies were created by the word of God, by the breath of God. They came into existence by His command. They are upheld by His command. And they do have a purpose. Their purpose is to mark, to serve as signs, to mark seasons and days and years. Even these are actually created for the benefit of man. Particularly. Is it not true that at this time of year, many things begin to change? Things begin to change in the world around us. Things actually begin to change even internally and mentally because the fall is not the summer and the winter is not the fall. And our lives have a variation and a pattern to them. What if we did not have the sun and the moon to regulate our days, our weeks, our months, our years, our seasons? For those of you who have any kind of farming background, you can begin to imagine what a disaster it would be. What kind of a disaster even is a late frost, or an early frost for that matter? How much more so a world that's unregulated? But God gives these bodies in order to make His world inhabitable. Now, a second objection here is, we know that the earth revolves around the sun. That's a well-established fact in our minds. But doesn't Genesis 1 contradict this? Because how can it be, if the earth revolves around the sun, that the sun is not primary in Genesis 1? How can it be that the earth actually is said to be created before the sun is created? And how does that all work? And the answer simply is this. I don't know. You don't need to know. And even if we could give you an explanation, even if the Bible spelled out for you clearly a scientific explanation, what you need to understand is you would not believe it as a natural person. What does Hebrews 11 verse 3 say? By faith, we understand that the worlds were formed by God. By faith. And so you see that even creation apologetics, which are, they have a wonderful place, something that I've been passionate about for 20 plus years. Creation apologetics, taking the same evidence that the evolutionary scientist is working with and explaining how that the Bible accords with that. Notice this, that even that creation apologetic cannot establish faith. And why is that? Because faith is ultimately not a product of man, nor is it a product of the reason of man, but faith is something that is created by the omnipotent power of God, who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Well, then we see that God created the world to be inhabited. And a couple of applications here. First of all, men and animals were not made for the earth. Does that not contradict, particularly this idea that men were not made for the earth? Does that not contradict the prevailing ideologies of our day that say that man is just one of many creatures here, that Mother Earth is primary, that the ultimate goal must be to protect and cause Mother Earth to flourish, whatever the cost may be, because to riff now on the Bible is but a breath. He's like the grass. And after all, he wasn't always here, and he evolved to be, and eventually, conceivably, man will no longer exist and the world will continue on. And the Bible says, the world was created for man. That as God creates the world, He creates with intention, He creates with purpose, and His purpose is that it would sustain animal and human life. This is exactly opposite the false religion of environmentalism, which we'll talk about further in a later sermon. But secondly, Genesis 1 should fill us with awe. That, after all, is ought to be the overwhelming takeaway from Genesis chapter 1, is awe. As we come face to face with the Almighty God who creates by the word of His power, we should be filled with awe. We should be shrinking in our own estimation as God grows in our imagination. For after all, those of us who are parents know that even our word can't produce a clean bedroom to children. How weak, how impotent are we? But it should also fill us with thanksgiving. Why? Because God has created this world in wisdom, a fitting world, a world in which we are provided with all that we stand in need of for our life. Food, a world filled with food. A world filled with beauty, a world that is habitable, that is temperate, a world that is filled with water, a world which has everything needed to support our lives. But now let's pause as the evening falls on day 4. You hear the water rushing. You hear the wind blowing through the trees. And yet, there is an eerie silence to the world, isn't there? Because there's no peeping frogs. There's not even a bird song. There's no crickets chirping. I had one of those in the house the other day. That's enough to drive you out of your mind. Outside, they're beautiful, though. Imagine a world with not even the buzz of a bee. There was morning and there was evening, or rather evening and morning, day four. And now, on day five, we find, secondly, that God created diverse creatures to inhabit the world. Days five and six, actually, right? At day five, we read of God's command that the water teem with living creatures, that birds would fly across the earth, or above the earth, across the expanse of the sky. We read in verse 21 that God did not create simply small fish and sea creatures, but that He created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems. Now, notice this. Notice the contrast. Sometimes maybe we get a little bit confused when we think about the fact that God creates simply a single human pair, right? When we get into Genesis 2, we're going to find that there is one human man, there is one human woman. But there was not simply one giraffe, one male giraffe and one female giraffe, or the one male whale and one female whale. But rather, this world which has been upholstered, which has been appointed for man and beast, now the Lord fills it with abundant life. Now the sea is teeming with life, such that if you were scuba diving, you would see shoals of fish, you see whales, you see sharks, you see fishes that are bright colored and big, and fishes that are small and drab. You see the sea urchins, you see the anemones, you see the crabs, you see the starfish, all of this immense diversity all at once. You see, the origin of species is not as we are told today. Because what do we read? Notice this. There's absolutely no ambiguity here. Verse 21 again, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems. And notice this phrase, according to their kinds. Now, boys and girls, what do you think would happen if you tried to cross a horse with a dolphin? Do you think that that would be successful? Do you think that a horse and a dolphin could have children together? Of course, the idea is absolutely foolish. And why is it foolish? It's because there are animal kinds, and they're not just a small handful of animal kinds, but there is a great diversity of animal kinds. For you have domesticated animals like cats and dogs, and then you have the wild African animals like the giraffes and the lions and the elephants. And then you have the sea animals, those with flippers and fins. And you have amphibians, which can't make up their minds. They're in the water and then they're out. It is the sheerest foolishness and unbelief to posit that this diversity and variety came from a single organism. It did not. It is the sheerest irrationality and unreasonability to assert that all of this great diversity came from one or two or a handful of organisms. The Lord our God created all of these things. And He created them according to their kind, and He created them to reproduce according to their kind. And by the way, maybe you're wondering about the dinosaurs. Yes, they figure in there too. Boys and girls, I know that's always one of the questions, right? You've been told, many of you have been told, that dinosaurs and human beings did not live on the earth at the same time. I want you to understand that's false. False. If you take Genesis 1, as it is written, as the unchanging, infallible Word of God, we clearly see a world in Genesis 1 where dinosaurs and humans coexisted. Not just one or two dinosaurs, not just the winged and feathered dinosaurs, as they're called, not just the big dinosaurs, but every dinosaur in between. Hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands of animal kinds in the sea and in the air and on the land. Now, does that mean that there's absolutely no change that takes place among animals? No, it's helpful to make a distinction here between what we call adaptation. Some people like the term microevolution. I don't find the term helpful. But we do recognize that species change somewhat over time. But they change according to kind. A bird does not become a lizard, or am I getting that backward? A lizard doesn't become a bird. A fish doesn't become a four-legged creature of some undiscernible variety that gradually adapts to life on land and moves from breathing through its gills, through having lungs, and then eventually become an ape-like primate, and then eventually become a human being. That is a foolish, stupid, unreasonable, anti-God, unbelieving account of how the world came to be, of the origin of species. God did not create several kinds of organisms and leave them to differentiate. The animals world as we know it corresponds roughly to the animal kinds of Genesis chapter 1. But notice here the futility of trying to merge Genesis 1 with current naturalistic assumptions about the world and origins. I submit to you, as I suggested last week, that to see anything other than an ordinary six consecutive day creation in Genesis 1 is the product of something being imported into Genesis 1. But if we read out of the text, if we allow the Word of God to actually speak, if we allow ourselves to be humbled before the Word of God and to say, I understand nothing apart from God, we come to the conclusion that there can be no merger between Genesis 1 and the current assumptions about origins. They are mutually exclusive. Because what we call methodological naturalism, big word, but it's an important term. Methodological naturalism, by definition, excludes the invisible, almighty agency of God. There can be no compatibility. And those who hold to that worldview, that is the worldview that is commonly seen to govern the scientific method, as it's called, that I don't believe something unless I can see it, taste it, touch it, observe it, etc. That it must be testable, that it must be repeatable, etc. That is a good paradigm. That's a good model for exploring under God. That's a good model for making discoveries. That's a good model for developing medicines. That's a good model for enhancing human life in any number of ways, but that is a terrible, inadequate model to explain the origins of the world. It will not comport with what the Bible says because, quote, it is defined this way, methodological naturalism, quote, that to qualify as scientific, a theory must explain all phenomena by strictly physical or material causes. And Genesis 1 says, there is no physical cause for the world, nor its inhabitants, nor is there any conceivable explanation why the world is uniquely fitted to be hospitable to human and animal life. There is no physical or material cause present but only God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, full in Himself, almighty as He speaks, so that again we assert with the author of Hebrews, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Notice this, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What was seen was not made out of what is visible. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, if we are going to honor God's word, we cannot honor God's word in parts. If we are going to honor God's word, we must honor God's word from Genesis 1, verse 1. And for that matter, if we are going to rule Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, or for that matter, Genesis chapter 6, the worldwide flood, if we're going to rule that as an impossibility because of a lack of physical evidence, we're going to have a serious problem when we come to Jesus Christ. Because what we need to understand is that while our faith is eminently reasonable, it cannot be established by what is seen. For faith is immediately resting upon Christ. And make no mistake that the claims of Christ are emphatically supernatural claims. For we claim as a congregation that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took upon Himself human flesh. Let's take that to the lab. Or for that matter, that little bit where after He had lain in the tomb, He arose from the dead. Let's take that to the lab. Or that He ascended into heaven, for that matter. We can explain that by natural phenomena, can't we? Or the fact that He's coming again. That He promises eternal salvation to all those who trust in Him and repent of their sins. Or the fact that He promises a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell, a new world in which there is absolutely no sin, sorrow, suffering, or dying. You see, our faith does not rest upon the word of man. It does not rest upon the wisdom of man. It does not rest upon the reason of man. But it rests upon the power of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You this morning confessing that the age-old problem of the world is a problem that we struggle deeply with, which is that we raise ourselves to an exalted height and we tend to make our reason, our understanding, the measure of who You are. But You challenge that again and again. You've challenged that this morning. And we acknowledge in humility before You this morning that You are God and we are not. That You have explained for us not only where we come from, but You have explained for us in Your Word how the world itself came to be. And that was through the Word of Your power. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray that You would lead us to trust more and more in You. We pray that we might experience that the joy of faith, resting in Your word and Your wisdom and not our own. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.